Well, if you open your Bibles with me to Exodus 20, and I feel like I've been gone a month. It's been, I think, a couple weeks, and if you were here a couple weeks ago, we had Jonathan Wright, and how many were here that heard Jonathan? Hope you enjoyed that. I know I was challenged. I think when he mentioned about he's hoping to be back in Iraq and talk to this rug salesman that he had met there, and who ended up they made a relationship, and he, when his wife was in the hospital, was emailing him saying, "We're praying for you at the mosque," and his hope is that he can go back there here in July, and he will be back in July, so we need to be praying for him. His hope is to go talk to him and thank him for praying, and then say, "Will you take me to the man in the mosque that prayed for her?" So his desire then is to ask them, "Why were you praying, and who were you praying to? Let me introduce you to the one who can really pray and who can really answer that prayer." And I don't know about you, but I was convicted a bit on that. We are afraid to share Christ with someone in Sears, and he is going to go to the mosque in Iraq, and hoping to do that. That, amongst some other stuff, was very convicting from him. And enjoyed my time with him. We had lunch and then we had breakfast the next morning. And so we'll be hearing more from him. But we're going to look here. We've been going through the life of Moses and following his life. And he has rescued Israel from the Egyptians, from slavery, and brought them to the mount, to the base of Mount Sinai, gone up, and he is getting the Ten Commandments. We are looking, and so we have been looking at the Ten Commandments. We are here at Exodus 20:13, looking at here the sixth commandment, and it's "Thou shalt not murder." And we look at that, and as I thought about it a couple weeks ago, I thought this will be quick. We'll do two or three of them. "Thou shalt not murder," that's simple. But as you begin to look in God's word and you begin to ask questions, you know, about what does he mean by murder, and really what's the thought behind this? What's the reasoning of why man should not murder? And with all that, let me tell you, we're just going to get through that one here. Alexander Sanders Jr., he was a chief judge of South Carolina Court of Appeals, and he told this story to a graduating class at the University of South Carolina in 1992. And as he spoke to them, he said, "My daughter Zoe was 3 years old, and I came home," he says, "from work to find a crisis in the household. Zoe's pet turtle had died, and she was crying as if her heart would break. Her mother," he says, "having coped with the problems all day at home, turned that one over to me to be solved. At that time, I was practicing law," he says, "and serving in the legislature. And frankly," he says, "I felt it was a problem a lawyer slash politician was not up to solving. The mysteries of life and death are difficult, if not impossible, for the mature mind to fathom, let alone explain them to a three-year-old, seemed to be completely beyond both confidence or experience." He says, "But I tried. First, I made the obvious argument that we would get another turtle, replace the one that died. We would go down to the pet store and buy another one, just like the one that died. I got nowhere with that argument. Even at 3 years old, Zoe was smart enough to know that there is a certain non-transferability about living things. A turtle is not a toy. There's no such thing as getting another one, just like the one who died." So Zoe's tears continued. Finally, in desperation, I said, "I'll tell you what. We'll have a funeral for the turtle." Now, being 3 years old, she didn't know what a funeral was. So I quickly proceeded to explain on the theme. I was employing the typical lawyer's tactic of diversion. If you can't win on the issue at hand, take off on something completely beside the point. Right? A funeral, I explained, is a great festival in honor of the turtle. Well, she didn't know what a festival was either. So I quickly proceeded to explain further. And as I did so, I began to depart from the lawyer's tactic of diversion and engaged in the politician's prerogative of outright lying. I said, a funeral is like a birthday party. We'll have ice cream and cake and lemonade and balloons, and all the children in the neighborhood will come over to our house to play. All because the turtle has died. Success at last. Zoe's tears began to dry and she quickly returned to her happy, smiling self again. Now happy, then joyous at the prospect of all that was going to happen, all because the turtle had died. Then an utterly unforeseen thing happened. We looked down and lo and behold, the turtle began to move. He wasn't dead after all. He was just sleeping. Oh, in a matter of seconds, he was crawling away as lively as ever. For once, the politician was struck dumb for words. I just didn't know what to say. But Zoe appraised the situation perfectly. With all the innocence of her tender years, she looked up at me and said, Daddy, let's kill it. I read something this last week that says that we humans really have a perplexity for death. I mean, we talk about murder and how bad it is, but the reality is it really doesn't. On one end of our mouth, we say murder's bad, murder's terrible, murder's this, and on the other end, we exalt it. Really, we exalt it. In this last year, 2014, they took a census of the 15 largest cities across America. They said they reported that Chicago, New York, Detroit had over 386 murders. Philadelphia, 331, Los Angeles, 299, Baltimore, 219, Houston, 217, New Orleans, 193, Dallas, 154, Memphis, 133, Oakland, 126, Phoenix, 124, St. Louis, 113, Kansas City, 105, and Indianapolis, 101. That doesn't sound a whole lot. There's a whole lot of people there, right? Last year, over a half a million people, they say, in this census, were murdered around the world. And that number, understand this, does not include any killing related to armed conflict. No killing related to armed conflict. So if a Taliban goes into a city, as they've been doing, right, in Iraq, and lines up 200 village people and shoots them dead, that's not counted as murder in this census. Okay? You can find article after article about the horrors of murder, right? The horrors of murder. And we have seen many things happen in school grounds here and in malls in the United States and such, right? And you can find article and article about the horrors of that and how then we should outlaw guns or even somehow we should welcome socialism because then there'll be great law and no one will have that. I'm not here to talk about whether we should outlaw guns or not. What I'm talking about is that on the very next page, there's an advertisement in that same magazine for some violent video game or some violent movie where hundreds of people die. And they say in some video games today, someone is killed, every 12 seconds. Every 12 seconds. Unfortunately, you have just this perplexity to love the idea of murder and killing in our culture, in our world. Media Education Foundation is they estimated that by the time an average child is 18 years old, they will have witnessed 200,000 acts of violence and 16,000 murders on video games and television alone. Right? Unfortunately, that same organization supports the right to murder babies through abortion. Makes no sense at all, does it? And on one hand, they're screaming, look, you're going to see this murder. On the other hand, they're screaming, you need to let them murder, right? Over here. There are approximately 1.21 million abortions in America each year, 40 to 50 million worldwide, and yet the cry is to what? To ban guns, to curb violence on cartoons, to promote love and tolerance, to educate. It's like the lady that once cornered me in a restaurant to proceed to lecture me on why Christians shouldn't drink alcohol. And at the same time, use extremely profane language and blowing her cigarette smoke in my face. Right? It's just completely contradictory. The sixth commandment is simple. Exodus 20:13, you shall not murder. But the concept is extremely important. And the reason behind it is even more important. The command is crystal clear. It's very simple in the Hebrew, and it just means do not unlawfully or immorally take the life of another human. The command is a call to believers to respect life and to take all care to protect it, to cherish it, to cherish human life, to take that life from another is saying is wrong. It's wrong. The Hebrew consists of only two words there. You could translate it. No murdering, no unlawful killing. So what does the command mean? Now let me explain this. Let's first look at what does it not mean? First, it doesn't mean this. Okay. It didn't outlaw any kind of putting to death of a person at all. It's really easy to see that, very practical to see that, because in Exodus 21, we see that the breaking of this commandment, right, requires the death penalty. Okay, so it can't possibly mean any kind of putting to death of a person here in this context through the Israelites at all. Exodus 21:12 says, he who strikes a man so that he dies shall surely be put to death. So there, I mean, again, another one here is a capital punishment. You kill someone, they should put you to death. Secondly, this commandment doesn't forbid the death penalty, because the death penalty is the non-commutable sentence for the crime of murdering according to Moses' law. And thirdly, I believe that Scripture leads us to conclude that this command is not forbidding war. You may make other arguments to say I'm a pacifist. I have many friends that are pacifists. Well, they're my friends while we're in peace anyway. But you can't argue that command through this. You can't argue that point through this command here. On the one hand, God commands Israel to engage in war in the Old Testament. And war is sanctioned, as you looked in the New Testament, in Romans 13. It's sanctioned to the governing authorities and the civil governors. Romans 13, Paul says that the civil magistrates or the government or the governor does not bear the sword for nothing. And what he's saying there is, in other words, the government has the right of the sword. And that means the right of war, of taking military action, both for the administration of justice, for the protection and the defense of the realm, of the country. And so this command is not forbidding war in all cases anyway. All right? But what does this command mean? Do not murder. Do not unlawfully or immorally take the life of another human. It's not talking about acts of Congress, kings or judges. It's talking about man. It's talking about those who live in a community. He's talking to Israel, who are a nation and they are a community. And he's talking about man to man, woman to woman, person to person. It was forbidding any act of violence against an individual than out of hatred or anger or malice or deceit or personal gain in whatever circumstances and by whatever method that might result in death, even if the person is not attempting to kill. He's saying it is wrong. That's what he's saying. You shouldn't do this. Now, God elaborates on all these commands as we go further into Exodus. So let me show you this in chapter 21. Okay, he elaborates on this idea of no murdering, do not put another man to death here, murder him. He talks about in Exodus 21:12-14, premeditated murder, and he says it's punishable by death. While murder, which was not premeditated, second degree, and you wonder where we got that idea in America. This is where they got that idea. We hear this argument all the time, premeditated, non-premeditated. And so the non-premeditated murder, second degree, was viewed as a lesser offense. Look at Exodus 21:12. He who strikes a man so that he dies shall surely be put to death. But if he did not lie in wait for him, but God let him fall into his hand, and that's simply just saying that, you know, in other words, it just, they happen to cross paths, and it's simply speaking that God is sovereign and man cross paths. It's, God is sovereign and all those things. And not saying that God caused him to murder him, kill him. It says if he did not lie in wait for him, but God let him fall into his hand, then I will appoint you a place to which he may flee. If, however, a man acts presumptuously towards his neighbor so as to kill him craftily, in other words, he's planning this, he's premeditating this, you are to take him even from my altar that he may die. You need to even take him away from God, worshiping God. It's not time to repent. You can repent as what? As you're hanging him or whatever. You are to put him to death. Premeditated murder. It talks about negligent homicide. It can also be a serious matter as premeditated murder. When one knows of a real danger, but willfully avoids doing what is necessary to prevent the death of another. Look at Exodus 21 and verse 28 and 29. I like this. It says, if an ox gores a man or a woman to death, the ox shall surely be stoned, and its flesh shall not be eaten, but the owner of the ox shall go unpunished. If, however, an ox was previously in the habit of goring, and its owner has been warned, if the owner knows that this ox is dangerous, and he likes to gore people and kill them, right, yet he does not confine it, and it kills a man or a woman, the ox shall be stoned, and its owner also shall be what? Put to death. It looks like the ox was a Rottweiler of its day, right? Or a pit bull. One of those two. Right? But here, God is clear here. If you don't take some steps to prevent the killing of someone, then you've murdered him when you know you could have stopped it. Here. How about the unborn life? Exodus 21, 22, and 23. If men struggle with each other and strike a woman with a child so that she gives birth prematurely, yet there is no injury, he shall surely be fined as the woman's husband may demand of him, and he shall pay as the judge decides. In other words, he needs to pay for the hospital visit or whatever. I mean, he's going to be fine. But the baby doesn't die there. But if there is any further injury, then you shall what? Appoint as a penalty, life for life. What? If the woman dies, if the baby dies, right? It's a life for life. The man dies. What does the New Testament have to say about murder? First, as we go through the New Testament, we see that it's listed with some pretty horrible sins. We see it over and over again, and we got those lists all over the New Testament. One place, Romans 1, 28. It says, and just as they did not see fit to acknowledge God any longer, God gave them over to a depraved mind, to those things which are not proper, being filled with all unrighteousness, wickedness, greed, evil, full of envy, murder, strife, deceit, malice. They are gossips, slanders, haters of God, insolent, arrogant, boastful, inventors of evil, disobedient to parents, without understanding, untrustworthy, unloving, merciful. See, it's just right in there, murderers with them, huh? Murderer. And secondly, in the New Testament, it's seen as a sin still worthy of death. If you go on in Romans 1, verse 32, and although they know the ordinance of God, and that those who practice such things are worthy of what? Death. They not only do the same, but also give hearty approval to those who practice them. Then in 1 John 3:15, it explains that a person who is a murderer, that is someone who is an unrepentant person who murders, he's known as a murderer, cannot be a believer, cannot be born again. Look what he says in 1 John 3:15. Everyone who hates his brother is a murderer, and you know that no murderer has eternal life abiding in him. A murderer does not have eternal life abiding in him. And now Jesus gets really down to the essence of what murder really is and why I titled this message, The Sanctity of Life. Look at this in Matthew 5, 21 and 22. Sermon on the Mount. And he says this, you have heard that the ancients we're told, you shall not commit murder. And then that's Jesus talking about Moses this time, the ancients here, ancients. You shall not commit murder, and whoever commits murder shall be liable to the court. But I say to you that everyone who is angry with his brother shall be guilty before the court. And whoever says to his brother, you good for nothing, shall be guilty before the Supreme Court. And whoever says, you fool, shall be guilty enough to go into the fiery hell. So first, understand this. What Jesus is doing here in this whole section of teaching, okay, is he's showing that keeping of the law is not simply an issue of works, but it's a heart issue. So understand what he's doing here is there's something deeper than the outward act of murdering, of adultery, of the things that he's speaking of here, okay? So here he's saying it's an issue of heart. And he says, everyone who's angry with his brother shall be guilty before the court. This is not, I'm mad at you. This is an anger that is a disdain for another person's life, a hatred for another person's life. And it's, as Christ teaches us later on, it's an issue of our heart. It comes from within, he tells us. Right? So he says, whoever says to his brother, you good for nothing, shall be guilty before the Supreme Court. Okay, the Supreme Court, the highest court there, and they're the one that can, what, put you to death. And he says, you're guilty. And whoever says you fool shall be guilty enough to go into the fiery hell. You are destined for hell. Okay? Now the word there, you good for nothing, doesn't seem so bad to us, huh? I mean, but reality is what Jesus said was the word raka has no really exact modern equivalent in English for us. And so our most Bible versions here simply translated a term of malice, abuse, slander, it can be rendered as brainless, idiot, worthless fellow, silly fool, empty-headed, blockhead, something like that. That's the best we can do. But the Aramaic word here refers to a vain, worthless life. Okay, a vain. And so when you said that to someone, you're saying your life is worthless. Okay, it's completely worthless. You have no value. You have absolutely no value. This person has no value as a human being, as a living thing. Okay? And that's what that word means there. In Christ's time, it was used as a term of contempt by the Jews in a court of law. Now, why is simply saying raka as your fool a sin that makes one guilty enough to even go to hell? Well, two reasons. One is that every man is made in the image of God. And every life is therefore valuable and has value. And secondly, God didn't say raka or you fool to anyone. Instead, what God does is say, I love you. And he shows you how much by sending his son. You see, that's really the issue. Really, the issue is the value of life, the sanctity of life. Why a life for a life? Why a life for a life of the unborn? Why the sentence of a life for neglected homicide? And the answer is because life is precious and invaluable. It's precious and valuable beyond any worldly, earthly measure. That's the reality. Human life, let me get that clear. Human life is valuable beyond any earthly measure. It is because God created it, as well as that God created it in his image. In his image. You see? That's why. Why is human life more valuable than the ox? Because man is created in God's image and the ox isn't. You see? The ox isn't. I have heard the statement many times. If you take God out of society, you lose, listen to this, you lose the value and sanctity of human life. If you take God out of society, if you take God away from the society, the life of man, right, you completely use the sanctity and value of human life. And we see that, don't we? We see that in our world greatly. We see that in our own country happening more and more and more. Countries and civilization without God, they treat life as a commodity. The value of life in China is whether a baby can what? Can grow up and work to provide for country, to provide for their parents. So what do? That's why they have the one, you know, the male. They want the male because he's going to work. He has more of a tendency to work and support the country by working and by army and support the parents as they get older. That's how they look at life. It's a commodity. The value of life in places that practice Hinduism value the life of a cow over a starving human being. In America, for many, the life of an animal always has more value than that of a human life. I don't even want to get into that. It's just absolutely ridiculous. The life of an unborn baby in America is seen by many, if not most, unfortunately, even by some who claim to be Christians. They value that life dependent upon conveniences, don't they? Convenience or inconvenience. Is it the right time or the right circumstance of the pregnancy? That's how they value that life. Listen, human life is valuable, but not just valuable. It is sacred because man is created in the image of God. And that's the first theological reason for believers to understand and believe in the sanctity of life, the value of life. That is what is behind this command, do not murder. There's no other reason for it. You see? It's because man has been created in the image and likeness of God. We're made in the image of God, from the heart of God, with the concern of God, and therefore we are valuable human beings. Valuable beyond any worldly measure. Okay? This is what I believe is the driving force behind do not murder. In the first 5 days of creation, right, God speaks all of nature into being, right? And he says what? I see that it's good. Right? And on the sixth day, he did the crowning achievement of his work by creating mankind. And scriptures record that the triune God takes counsel with himself and he says, let us make man what? In our image, right? In likeness, male and female. In our image and likeness. At the apex of his creation, he looked to his own nature. And what does he do? He fashions man and woman in which corresponds to himself. And centuries later, look at this in Psalm 8. Man, it's not above, so look at this. I want you to see this. Centuries later, King David contemplated the place of people in creation. And I love this. He writes this poem, this psalm here in response. Look at this with me in your Bible. It's not above here. O Lord, our Lord, how majestic is your name in all the earth, who have displayed your splendor above the heavens. Okay? From the mouth of infants and nursing babies, you have established strength because of your adversaries to make the enemy and revengeful cease. Now look here at verse 3. When I consider, your heavens, the work of your fingers, the moon and the stars which you have ordained. When I consider the work of your fingers, how you've created what? The heavens, the expanse, the sky, the stars and the moons. When I consider that, he's saying, God, when I think of your creation, the moon. What did David know about the moon back then? He knew what? I don't know. He knew that it was huge, huh? That it was big, that it hangs up there in the sky and it always there, right? It gives light at night and it's consistent. And I think of the stars. They're uncountable in David's time. I mean, David would know that, right? They're consistent. They're there all the time. They shine. They seem to have an order. And the stars and the moon, they don't seem to die. They're there from generation to generation. But man dies. Man is fragile. Man is not consistent. Creation is unfathomable. Yet, look what he says here, verse 4. What is man in relation to this creation that is so unfathomable, huh? That's what he's saying. What is man? What is man that you take thought of him and the son of man that you care for him? David compares his puny body and his puny short life, right, to the immensity and everlasting quality of the stars and the moon and the heavens, right? And this question is, man, what is man? And the Spirit of God answers him. He testifies to him. And he says, this is man. Look at verse 5. Yet you have made him a little lower than God, and you crown him with glory and majesty. Take God out of society, and you completely lose the sanctity and value of life, don't you? You have made him a little lower than God, and you crown him with glory and majesty. Verse 6, you make him to rule over the work of your hands. You have put all things under his feet, all sheep and oxen, and also the beasts of the field, the birds of the heaven, the fish of the sea, whatever passes through the paths of the sea. O Lord, how majestic is your name in all the earth. You take God out of the picture, and you lose completely the value of and place of man in life, don't you? You lose it. It's gone. You take God out of the picture. And David has a right to ask the question, what is man? And God says, man has been crowned with God's glory. It's remarkable testimony. Despite the appearances, the human race has been made lower than only God himself. He's been, as David said, crowned with glory and honor and invested with the concern of the Creator. Therefore, when man is called upon not to murder, is because man is created in the image of God and made him, and God made him just a little lower in glory and honor than God himself. There's the value of man. This is why we join with Lifeline Pregnancy Center in Nampa. This is why we join with Stanton on building a woman's clinic right next to Unplanned Parenthood, as I like to call it. Right? We have Jeremy, one of our elders, that is drawing the plans for that building. Brian, one of our ex-elders, is on the board and helping that. We don't agree all theologically with their ministry, but we agree completely and wholeheartedly that this is an issue that God wants us to fight. The killing of unborn babies. The murdering of unborn babies. And so we join hands. Man will never find his value anywhere else. He won't find his value in accomplishments. That's the world's way, right? That man finds his value in accomplishments. But look, accomplishments, look at it, the accomplishment man has gained since David's time, right? We traveled to the moon, right? We conquered the moon, we count the stars, yet man's view of human life continues to what? Diminish. It just continues to diminish. With the diminishing view of God. It has nothing to do with man's accomplishment. David felt puny having surveyed the heavens, and it was God's word, not his accomplishments, not the circumstances of life, right? That elevated David, that gave David his value, his worth, is it? The second theological reason for believing human life is valued beyond worldly measure is that Jesus died for it. Come on, that's a natural thing, right? I mean, Americans should understand that easily. Something's worth what someone's willing to pay for it. And the ultimate price was paid for man. That's simple. John 3:16, a familiar verse, but it says, for God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten son, that whoever, not whatever, but whoever, he's talking about man, people, whoever believes in him shall not perish, but have eternal life. The value of human life has not a greater measuring stick than the cross of Christ. And lastly, the third theological reason for believing human life is valued beyond worldly measure is that God has a great desire to dwell in union with this creation he calls man and woman. You see, he has this great desire to dwell with them. I'm always amazed When I read the account of Adam and Eve in the garden and their sin, I remember the first time it struck me that, hey, Adam and Eve weren't surprised that God was walking through the garden looking for them. That wasn't a surprise. That was a natural occurrence, you see. They weren't surprised. They were hiding because they felt guilt for their sin, you see. God's desire is to walk in the garden with you. God's desire is to walk with you spiritually today and in the future to walk in the new heavens and the earth. That is his desire, to dwell with man. Not to dwell with your cat or your dog, but to dwell with man. You see? Yeah, he's going to create a new earth. But his desire is to, the purpose of it even is to dwell with you. His desire is to dwell with man. In Revelation 21, we read of this great desire and how it's going to come out. We read here, it's a picture of the new heaven and earth. Revelation 21:3, and I heard a loud voice from the throne saying, behold, the tabernacle of God is among men, and he will what? He will dwell among them, and they shall be his people, and God himself will be among them. And he will wipe away every tear from their eyes, and there will no longer be any death. There will no longer be any mourning or crying or pain. The first things have passed away. And he who sits on the throne said, behold, I am making all things new. And he said, write, for these words are faithful and true. And then he said to me, it is done. I am the Alpha and the Omega, the beginning and the end. I will give to the one who thirsts from the springs of the water of life without cost. He who overcomes will inherit these things. Will inherit what? Oh, man. And I will be his God, and he will be my son. What will we inherit? God will dwell among us, and he will be our God, and we will be his son. That's God's great desire, to dwell with man. Thou shalt not murder. Then what shall thou do, huh? Right? And what shall thou do? Answer is, value human life the way that God values human life. That's what thou shalt do. The drunkard, the liar, the adulterer, the swindler, the murderer, right? The homosexual, and all the other sinful things that are listed in all those places in the New Testament, lifestyles, right? All those people are in the same race. They are fighting desperately against the intended creation. That's what they're doing. They're fighting desperately against their intended creation. But they're all created in the likeness of God. And this what gives them value. And this is why we preach the gospel to them. And this is why we love the unloving. This is why we fight for the unborn. This is we, like David, what do? We can only conclude as he did, O Lord, our Lord, how majestic is your name in all the earth. You see, this is an important issue. This is a hugely important issue. It's not simply an issue of murder, like, you know, it's a bad thing. This is an issue of, do we value people the way God values people? And when we devalue God, we devalue people. And we devalue people, what do? We devalue God, you see. And we put people and lift them up to where they're to be, then we lift up God higher constantly. And we see this even in the church today. I see this, right? I see what's happening is man is being lifted up, but God isn't being lifted up exponentially higher. He's instead coming down in their view, right? We must not do that. Let's pray. Oh, Lord, you are majestic. And how majestic is your name in all the earth is greater than all other things that we could even fathom or think of. Do not murder, God. We pray that our hearts would look at the flip side and begin to see the sanctity of life, the value of human life as you have created it, Lord. And this would press upon our hearts first, God, to lift you up where you belong, the creator of such life. And secondly, Lord, that it would encourage us, Lord, and press us, Lord, to share the good news of the gospel to lives that were created in your image but are fighting against that very image. That it would push us forward, Lord, to love those that are hard to love, to fight for the unborn, and to fight for the truth of your word. And God, I pray that we be a people like this, that we understand the truth of your word and stand firmly for it. I pray in Jesus' name. Amen.